and the world today, and to interact on these vital matters with others in the Christian community. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage we are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions and comments. Good afternoon, Long Island, New York, Connecticut, and those listening internationally over the internet. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron. We're supposed to be having a debate today, and God willing, it will occur. One of our guests has not arrived in the studio yet, so I'd ask you to pray that he does arrive safely. That would be Steve Schlissel, one of the leading advocates for the federal vision in the United States. But we do have online his debate opponent, Pastor John Otis. Pastor John Otis is the author of Danger in the Camp, An Analysis and Refutation of the Heresies of the Federal Vision. Good afternoon, Brother John.
Good to be with you today, Chris.
Well, I'm glad you're here. Let's hope that Steve arrives shortly so that we can conduct the debate today. The topic that we are going to be discussing today is the federal vision, as we mentioned before. And then, John Otis, will you please define what the federal vision is as simply as you can?
Well, basically, Chris, let me just say this. The problem arises with the men of the federal vision, what they have done, that they have totally redefined common terms of grace, mercy, and the like. Meritorious works, they say, are works of our own, not works of obedience to God's law. So they don't like to talk about merit. And when they talk about merit, they are referring to works that we create of our own. However, they say, for example, Norman Shepherd in his book states that grace is the giving of the law for us to keep by faith, and faith is equivalent to the obedience to God's law. So the federal vision's gospel is really, actually, a work salvation. That's as succinct as I can put it.
And would you say that this is a heresy, this federal vision? Does it have a damning gospel? Would you go that far?
Yes, I would, Chris. Anytime you assault the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is serious business.
Mm-hmm.
I think that we can safely put it within the camp of what the Apostle Paul says. And let me read what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Here's what the scripture says. Paul writes, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's as explicit as you can get, Chris. And therefore, anytime a theology changes the gospel message in any form, for example, by denying faith alone, then what happens is we have denied the essence of the gospel.
And we're going to pick up on the federal vision. Hopefully, Steve Schlissel will be in the studio with us because we are supposed to be having a debate today. So please don't go away, but we'll be right back after these messages. Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron. And we have, as our guest today, John Otis, the author of Danger in the Camp. And on his way to the studio, he seems to be caught in traffic at the moment. I just did speak with Steve Schlissel on his cell phone. And hopefully, God willing, he will be here in approximately 15 minutes to join us on the program. We're speaking about the federal vision, which is the issue that Dr. Otis and Reverend Schlissel are supposed to be debating today, and will hopefully be debating. The federal vision is a theology that the Reverend Otis has defined as heresy in his book, Danger in the Camp, An Analysis and Refutation of the Heresies of Federal Vision. One of the interesting figures that is supporting federal vision, John, is the son of the late Greg Bahnsen. For those of you who don't know, Greg Bahnsen was a very prolific Reformed author. Many in the theologically Reformed world, if you will, believe Dr. Bahnsen was one of the greatest and most gifted apologists that has ever lived, if not the most gifted, at least in the 20th century. Gifted apologist. And there is, seems to be some who claim that Greg Bahnsen would affirm the federal vision if he were alive today. What are your views on that, Reverend Otis?
Chris, this is one of the great misnomers that's circulating out there, that Greg Bahnsen, if he were alive, he would have supported that. It's unfortunate that the seminary, that the institution that was named after Bahnsen, and the Covenant Media Ministry that handles all of his tapes and promulgates them have all fallen into the camp of the federal vision. So people just assumed that Greg Bahnsen, if he were alive, would have believed that. And unfortunately, his son has gone on record saying, "I believe my father would have supported that." Rumor began to spread, and those statements were made by his son. When I was preparing the book, I made it a point to include a chapter, chapter 11 in my book. It's entitled, "Greg Bahnsen is Not a Supporter of the Federal Vision." And I go into great detail in that chapter to demonstrate from his magnum opus, Theotomy and Christian Ethics, that he in no shape or form would have supported that. If he were alive today, he would be your guest today, Chris, and he probably would have written a book before I ever would have written a book. Because in his book, Theotomy and Christian Ethics, he just goes point by point by point refuting the theology of the federal vision. Now, of course, he died in 1995, and the federal vision, that terminology was not popular at that time.
Right.
But the points that are advocated by the federal vision, he systematically refutes every one of those. He believes in justification by faith. He believes in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He argued against the Judaizers, of which I believe the federal vision are Judaizers.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the issues that you claim the federal vision rejects is the issue of the active obedience of Christ. Can you explain what that is, first of all?
So the term, the active obedience of Christ, refers to what we call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The word imputation means to credit to. In the gospel, there are two essential elements in the gospel, Chris. One is what theologians have termed the path of obedience. That refers to the fact that because we are sinners and we have failed to keep the law of God perfectly, we have to bear the consequences of that sin. And sin, according to 1 John 3, 4, is the transgression of the law. So the path of obedience, and those terms probably aren't the best, because even in Christ's passive obedience, he's actively working and dying for our sins. But when Jesus died on the cross, he removed the guilt of our failure for having kept the law. Now, that's very important. We need to be pardoned of our sins. We need to be forgiven. But that does not give us a righteous standing before the living God. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is so righteous that he can only accept perfection in his presence. So how are we going to get that righteousness that the law demands? And the scripture is emphatic here. The scripture in Galatians 3:10 and elsewhere states that we are cursed if we don't keep every part of the law. So what Jesus did in his earthly life, he kept the law perfectly. His 33 years of life was a perfect keeping of the law. And in doing that, in keeping the law perfectly, he merited for us righteousness, so that when we are in union with him by faith, then that work of Jesus is given to us as if we had kept that law perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, without that imputation of Christ's righteousness, Chris, we're not going to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So when the federal vision explicitly denies this major tenet of theology, and they do explicitly deny it, then they have come up with another gospel, as Paul said. You have to have the righteousness of Jesus credit to you or to me so that we can have that right standing before the living God.
And you're saying that they adamantly deny that?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Norman Shepherd in 2003 gave a series of lectures out at the Southern California Study Center, and he gave a series of two lectures. When I got those tapes and I listened to those tapes, I was beside myself. We had gotten inklings through the colloquium that was earlier in the summer, whereby word was getting out that these men are denying the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Well, when Norman Shepherd gave those series of messages in California, he right out claimed that he denies that act of obedience. In fact, he goes so much as far as to say that John Calvin did not teach it. He said Ursinus, who was considered the fundamental author of the Heidelberg Catechism, he says Ursinus didn't teach it. When I heard that on the tape, I said, this is unbelievable. So I spent 2 days, Chris, in preparation, going through Calvin's Institutes to Christian Religion and finding quote after quote. Now, the term act of obedience is a term that became more popular about 100 years later. But the issue is, did Calvin and did the Heidelberg Catechism, did it teach the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us? And it absolutely does. But these men emphatically deny it.
Could you offer some examples of quotes of Calvin, for instance, that would support that view?
Well, yes. For example, I was going to use that in our debate today, Chris. By the way, this is the easiest debate I've ever been a part of. I think I've scored a point on every one so far. For example, with reference to Calvin and his commentary in Galatians 3:24, here's a quote from Calvin. He says, in what respect, then, is it abolished? From at the law. Paul, we have said, looks at the law as possessing certain qualities, and those qualities we shall enumerate. It annexes us to works to reward and a punishment, that it promises life to those who keep it, and curses all transgressors. Meanwhile, it requires from man the highest perfection and most exact obedience. It makes no abatement, gives no pardon, but calls to severe reckoning the smallest offenses. But really, Chris, to give you an example of somewhat, you mentioned Greg Bonson earlier. Let me just, I've got a quote here from Greg Bonson from out of his book, and let me just state what Greg Bonson said about this. Greg Bonson makes this comment. If the sinner compares his life to the demands of the law, he finds himself sold under sin and lost. The magnitude of his sinfulness is glaring because, quote, it stands written that accursed is everyone who continues not in all the things having been written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Whoever keeps all the law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. The law then works wrath against the sinner. Romans 4:15. Hence it should be plain that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Galatians 3:11. To use the law as a means of justification is unlawful use of the law. Then he goes on to say, Greg Bonson, that is, in his book, Theology and Christian Ethics, Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God secures our release from the necessity of personally keeping the law as a condition of justification, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Philippians 3:9. Our righteousness before God must be which is imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ, who was sinless before the law. Christ justifies us from all things which the Mosaic law was not able to justify us. Now that's Greg Bonson. So those who claim that Greg Bonson would have supported that view are entirely wrong. I just gave you a direct quote from his book whereby he clearly affirms the act of obedience.
Now, has there been any written response to your book, and especially to the quotes that you provide? And meaning a written response from...
At this point, no. There has not been any response. There has not. I have not received any emails, any letters from those in what we would call the Federal Vision Camp. Now, I've received a fair amount of very positive comments around the country about the book, and many people have been very appreciative of the book, that it finally has given clarity in their minds to an issue that was confusing. See, that's part of the problem, Chris, in the Federal Vision. They use terms that we use, like grace and faith, but they have redefined those terms. And so people in the pews, they hear these things and they say, well, sure, they don't really mean that. But when you read these men's articles on the website and you listen to their lectures, they have redefined it. And one of the most classic redefinitions is Norman Shepherd's book, The Call of Grace. Well, there's nothing gracious about this book. In fact, speaking about that, on page 14 of his book, The Call of Grace, he makes this comment. But now we ought to ask whether the covenant that God made with Abraham really was, in fact, unconditional. Would the promises be fulfilled irrespective of any response on the part of Abraham and his children? The biblical record shows that conditions were indeed attached to the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. There are at least six considerations that serve to demonstrate this point. And then, Chris, he goes through and he gives six conditions to the Abrahamic covenant. And the first is the requirement of circumcision. And then he talks about that faith is required. And then he makes the comment, for example, on page 15 of his book, regarding Genesis 15:6, he says that Abraham's faith was so significant that it was credited to him as righteousness. If so, then righteousness was a condition to be met, and faith met that condition. And then he goes on to describe how that faith is basically the works of the law. And he goes on in his book and says he defines grace. Here's how they define grace, Chris. They say grace is the giving of the law for us to keep by faith.
Wow.
That's how they define grace.
Wow. Now, these men who are the key figures in this controversy, the key advocates of the theology of the Federal Vision, Steve Schlissel, who is expected to be in the studio with us today, Steve Wilkins, Doug Wilson, and John Barrick, who basically introduced these teachings to the Christian world in that June of 2002 conference on the at the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana.
The conference was actually in January.
Oh,
my denomination's response was in June of 2002.
That's right. I apologize for the mishap there. The conference that was in January, these men, according to Steve, did not even consult one another before that conference. And it was it was expressed that this was a quote act of providence, or what have you, that this was not a planned thing, in other words, by these men, that they all seemed to be in harmony in their teachings, and they did not really know that beforehand. Do these men claim, as far as you know, that these teachings that they now embrace are these teachings that are new to them? Do they claim that they always believed them but never articulated them that clearly, or what have you? What is the situation with that?
That is an interesting statement. I mean, I'll give Steve Schlissel the benefit of the doubt that these men did not get together beforehand and say, okay, this is what we want to have a conference concerning. However, there is great unanimity in the basic points, which is uncanny. There have been times, for example, Steve Wilkins and his church, Auburn Avenue, they'll make statements to the effect that the Federal Vision is no monolithic position. Therefore, if you speak something against one, that doesn't necessarily speak against the other. Well, that might be true if there was any difference. However, there are not any differences on these major points. These men invite one another to their own churches for conferences, as I see their read about their flyers. So they go to each other's churches. They speak on similar subjects. When there was the 2003 colloquium in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, whereby you had men of the mainline reformed world meeting with representatives of the Federal Vision, which the CSLSO participated in. There was a essential oneness of thought in all the articles that were put out in favor of the Federal Vision. So how I respond to that is, no, these men agree on virtually all the points that I think are a great detraction from the Christian faith. And I think that's interesting.
Do you know if R.C. Sproul was aware of these teachings being advocated by Doug Wilson when he had Doug Wilson not long ago speak at the Ligonier conference?
Well, when was that conference?
I'm pretty sure that the conference was after 2002. I think it was, I'd have to look that up, but I think it was only a year or two ago that Doug Wilson was a part of the speaker lineup at the Ligonier Ministries Conference. Because I remember I was...
I know that. I cannot answer that, Chris. I do know that R.C. Sproul Sr., that's who I think you're referring to, right?
Yes, yes.
Okay. There is R.C. Sproul Jr. His son has had some sympathies in some of the areas of the Federal Vision, but the father, the senior, came out with a book on justification that is true to the Word of God. So I don't know. It all depends on when that conference was. Now, see, what was the problem in the 2002 conference? Many of us, I know our denomination, I liken it like this. They dropped an atomic bomb on the Reformed world.
Mm-hmm. Well, do you
think... And here's a four. We didn't know anything about this.
Well, do you think that this this Federal Vision theology has had much of an impact on the Reformed world, though?
Well, for the most part, I think the Reformed world has rallied behind the historic Christian faith, historic Protestantism. The more that you read, you have not only our denomination, the RPCUS, you have the RCUS that came out with a good statement against it. You had... As Bill Shisko mentioned on Monday, and I'm glad he gave a clarification, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church Justification Committee's report, 90-page report that I have had in my possession since it came out, for the most part, was a very good report. It essentially says exactly the same things that our denomination said, says the same things as what I point out in my book. So we had the Orthodox Presbyterian Church come out affirming the historic view of justification and Christ's imputation of his righteousness. You have a presbytery to Mississippi Valley Presbytery, the PCA, came out with a report that condemned the Federal Vision. And in fact, I just got an email today concerning a gentleman who's going to represent the Standing Judicial Commission of the PCA, I think Central Carolina Presbytery. They're going to go and investigate charges that they would like to see brought up against Steve Wilkins. Now, a year ago, or 2 years ago, Steve Wilkins, who is in the PCA, he's a member of Louisiana Presbytery. The Louisiana Presbytery was feeling some pressure from the PCA and other presbyteries to at least bring Steve Slissel before and ask him some questions. The presbytery, essentially, you can go on their website and you can see what they said. They found some problem areas. They didn't find anything that they thought was heretical. So, essentially, it was a very minor slap on the wrist. But then you had Morton Smith and several other prominent Reformed men who participated in the 2003 colloquium, like Louisiana Presbyterian, said, we don't think you gentlemen went far enough. And I think I indicated to you when I was in your program that there are at least four presbyteries of the PCA that have voted to want to see Steve Wilkins brought up on charges of heresy.
Now, other than the denomination that you're in, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, the others who have had papers, official papers, stating that the Federal Vision is at least aberrant in its view of the gospel. Have these denominations come to the point yet, though, where they bar men from the ministry who believe in these things? I believe John Trauborst, who is a former co-pope pastor of Steve Schlissel's, is still in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, if I'm not mistaken. And is not Steve Wilkins in the PCA, or which denomination?
He is in the PCA. Now, I will mention this. One of the other prominent spokesmen of the Federal Vision, and who's written much about it, and I have a lot of his quotes here today, his name is Rich Lusk.
Mm-hmm.
He was the assistant pastor under Steve Wilkins, and several years ago, Rich Lusk sought entrance into a church in Birmingham, Alabama. And when he sought entrance, the PCA Presbytery denied him entrance, which prompted him and the church to leave the PCA, and they joined Doug Wilson's, I think, Confederation of Reformed Churches. But here you had, and that's what's happening, I think, at least it happened out, if I'm not mistaken, that's Evangel Presbytery, I could be wrong, but it's that presbytery in Alabama. They denied Rich Lusk entrance into their presbytery. So it really goes by presbytery,
right.
And one of the things I think that the PCA is concerned about is you have some presbyteries saying, we're not going to receive your men without an examination in these areas. And some presbyteries aren't going to allow it. So if a man were to come into Mississippi Valley or Evangel Presbytery PCA, they would not be welcome if they advocated Federal Vision views.
Well, that's interesting. But as far as actually barring men from the ministry denominationally, that would be, so far, would that exclusively be the RPCUS?
Yes, well, fortunately, we've never had to bar anyone because we don't have anybody in that persuasion. So I don't know of anyone who has been defrauded because of this.
Okay,
quite a few in the PCA, that is what they want to see happen to Steve Wilkins. They want to see him tried for heresy and defraud.
Okay, well, Steve Schlissel has just arrived, and I see him walking through the door right now, so I'm looking forward to the interaction between the two of you, John. And please don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages. Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, and I'm happy that our friend Steve Schlissel has arrived safely to the studio, and he is going to be interacting now with John Otis on the Federal Vision. Steve, as I mentioned earlier, Steve Schlissel, who is the pastor of Messiah's Community Covenant Church in Brooklyn, is one of the leading advocates of the Federal Vision in the United States. So basically, John, from here, for the rest of the program, I'm going to let you ask Steve questions, since it's primarily the two of you that should be interacting.
Well, I got to get the first question. John, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you, Steve.
That was my question. I'm gone now.
Well, Brother John, go ahead.
Well, let me, Chris, there were 12 issues that I, some problem areas that I had with Steve Schlissel's theology, and we won't have time to develop these, obviously, today. But one is, I believe that he assaulted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, I believe that he has corrupted the gospel by denying justification by faith alone. He makes obedience to the law as a means to our justification. He has redefined faith as obedience of faith, making faith and works as equivalents. He has stated that the law and the gospel are the same, that lawkeepers and believers are exact equivalents. I've had a problem with his questions. He didn't think that the question, what must I do to be saved, is the best question, but rather it should be, what does the Lord require of me? Then I had a serious problem with his theology being very identical with Roman Catholicism's view of works as they relate to justification. Both he and Rome believe that works are necessary for our justification and not merely the evidences of justification. He believed that the law demands perfect obedience for our justification. He advocates an imperfect obedience that can justify us. He doesn't believe. He believes in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to sinners is necessary for justification. I think he assaults the biblical doctrine of total depravity. He believes in doctrinal regeneration.
All right, John, could you let him respond to the things that you brought up so far? And maybe if we have time, the other things can be brought up as well.
All righty then.
All right, well, that's really easy. To these questions, my answers are no, yes, sometimes, yes, no, maybe, could be. But really, I think that the so-called assault on the federal vision, which is in turn thought to be an assault on the gospel, is a lot of hooey, and I think it relies upon tertiary and further removed standards than it does on the Word of God. Example, I would like to hear Mr. Otis make his case for his theology from 64 of the 66 books of the Bible, not using Galatians or Romans. I would particularly be interested in having him make the argument from the Old Testament, since I assume he believes that salvation is the same in both administrations of the covenant. When God says in Leviticus, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, etc., when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken, and he must make restitution in full, and as a penalty he must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, without defect and of the proper value. In this way the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things he did that made him guilty. Do you believe, John, that the Lord actually forgave people when they did this?
Well, absolutely.
Was it based on what they did?
Let me respond. You wanted me to defend from the Old Testament. First of all, I believe Galatians and Romans to be inspired books.
I do, too. I'm just asking you to do it without them. Because there was a time when they weren't written, and assuming that you're correct, then your doctrine predates both of those books. So
all right, let's
show
begin.
It to me
I'll begin with Genesis 15:6.
Okay.
Now in that, we are told that Abraham, when God had made his promise to Abraham, Abraham was wondering about where the promised seed would come. He wanted to make Eliezer of Damascus the promised seed. God said, Abraham, for Abram, look up here at the stars. And then he says to him, your seed shall be as numerous as these stars. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul takes that in Romans 4. So I'll just begin there in Genesis 15.
Oh, hold on now, hold on. Abraham's a good example. Let's talk about him. This is the one of whom it is said, God speaking now, to Isaac, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws, the very things that you said Abraham couldn't do. Did he do it, or didn't he do it, Mr. Otis? Did he obey
Absolutely.
God, or didn't he? He did.
Absolutely, he did that.
So but it's possible to obey God then. Wow. What a wonderful thing it is to be alive and to be able to obey God. Then it's worth living. Because if we couldn't, why bother living? The only purpose we have here is to obey him. But you're telling people they don't need to obey him.
No, that
is Jesus
not
will take care of it for them. All they have to do is make some mental ascent, and then they can do whatever they want. And that's supposed to be the historic Reformed faith. That's hooey.
Well, I believe John does believe, though, that the works and the good deeds are necessary evidence.
No, forget evidence. Are they necessary or not? And did Abraham obey God or didn't he? The Bible says that God chose Abraham because he knew he would obey him and keep his commandments, and he would teach his children to do the same. Now we're told that obedience is an optional or necessary only for evidential value of some sort of justification that came by faith. I say that God can make people who have no understanding unto faithful people.
John, could you respond to that? We have 2 minutes before the break.
Yes, but let me give a statement here, and Steve, see if you agree with this. James 2:23 says the scripture was fulfilled, saying, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The quotation from the Older Testament, to which James alludes to, Genesis 15:6, yet the activity of Abraham that James has in mind is Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac. And this does not occur in Genesis until chapter 22. Abraham's activity does not fulfill a prophecy. The statement in Genesis 15:6 is an assertion, not a prediction. What James tells us, therefore, is that Abraham confirmed his imputed righteousness by obedience to God. This is the theme of James 2, 14-26.
And it also says the faith that he's speaking of, if it's not working, is dead. So the character of the faith that saves is a working faith.
And we're going to have to leave it there until the break, but just don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages. James White. Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron. And we have as our guest today Steve Schlissel, the pastor of Messiah's Community Covenant Church and a leading advocate of the Federal Vision. And we also have John Otis, author of Danger in the Camp, an analysis and reputation of the heresies of the Federal Vision. And they are debating now on this issue. John, if you'd like to pick up where we left off.
Let me mention this, Chris. I'd be more than willing, since Steve was delayed in traffic in New York City, probably like Atlanta was, and I lived in Atlanta, I'd be willing to carry on this debate on another time so we could sufficiently debate these issues.
Sure. Wait, you mean that you don't have traffic like this in Corpus Christi? I'm moving out there.
It's nothing like that. I don't miss the traffic in Atlanta.
Well, actually, Steve did agree to do another program with us, but we might as well make use of the time, though, while we have it. If Steve, if you'd like
right.
to...
I have a question. And when Jesus was approached by a young man that said, an expert in the law, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus didn't say, well, you should have faith so that you can be justified. He said, what's written in the law? What does the Old Testament say? And the young man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, wrong, not justification by faith. You're a heretic. Go away. Actually, Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. You see, we actually agree, and I think as long as we let the Bible speak, we'll be able to qualify each other's statements. Jesus doesn't believe that a person can justify himself, but he does say that those who inherit eternal life love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbors as themselves. We have to harmonize these in a way that does full justice to the entire Word of God, and not to just two books.
Chris, let me respond to that. The biblical exegesis of that passage, and I will say the Reformed exegesis of that passage for centuries, is this. That is exactly right. What Jesus was doing with that young man, he had thought he had kept the law. And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, keep the law. And the young man there in Matthew 19 says, well, I've kept commandments. And Jesus says, well, there's one more thing you haven't done. Go sell all your possessions, give it for the poor, and follow me. But because he was rich, he went away sorrowful. Now, the Reformed understanding of that, which I believe the biblical exegesis that is correct, is that Jesus was pointing out to the young man that he could not keep that law. He thought he had kept it. But Jesus got him on the first commandment.
So you
his
think
money
that he,
was his God.
So he did.
And therefore, and you see, that is what Galatians 3:10, that's what Deuteronomy 27:26
is. But John, this is not the instance with the rich young ruler. This particular case in Luke 10 is when he tried to justify himself. He said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus then told him the story of the Samaritan and how... you know, religious people weren't doing their job, but a Samaritan was able to do it. And he asked, which one of these was a neighbor? And the expert replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. You're not suggesting that we can't show mercy and that we don't show mercy to others? Jesus didn't mean...
And Luke, and you're referring to the passage there in Luke 10.
Yes.
And what Jesus was pointing out to the lawyer was that he had a terrible understanding of what it meant to love your neighbor, because right following behind that is the story of the Good Samaritan.
But why didn't he tell him to just have faith? What in
the Reformed faith is always taught.
No, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? I'm asking, forget the exegesis and Calvin. I love Calvin. I have him tattooed, big tattoo on my left arm. But, I mean, what does the Scripture say? What does Jesus mean? The kid asks him, inherit eternal life. Jesus said, the law tells you, what does it say? He answers, Jesus said, you answered correctly. We asked for further qualification. Jesus said, this is what I mean. Actually show mercy to people. And you're telling the whole world, that's not what Jesus means. It doesn't matter that he said that. You don't have to listen to him. All you need to do is have a mental assent to a proposition and everything's taken care of, mama. You're going to be fine and go to heaven. No, the Bible never teaches such a thing, nor did the early church.
John, if you could respond with if you could exegete that, if you will.
Well, I exegete that because what that is pointing out was the passage that I mentioned earlier right before the break is in James. What James is bringing out is faith without works is dead. James is talking about the demonstration of true saving faith. The Bible says that real faith, real justifying faith, is accompanied by good works. The good works are the evidence. It is the fruit that there has been true saving faith.
What's
now,
the problem with saying that true faith is an obedient faith? Why is that a troubling statement?
I think John believes that.
The federal vision, what you have said, Steve, and I hope we can bring this up on another day and develop it further, you have made lawkeepers and the gospel as equivalent, because I have your quotes.
Yes.
And you have defined faith as the obedience of faith,
yes,
meaning that it's to the law of God.
Following Romans 1 and 16, yeah.
Right. And therefore, but you see, the problem is you make it part of justification and not sanctification.
Okay.
The Scripture makes good works pertinent to sanctification, that which flows out of having been saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus, his righteousness.
I think everybody should know.
The show is the fruit. That's what James says.
John Otis was in my daughter's wedding party, and I love this man. He was taller
That's
than
true.
Everybody there.
and I on the back of your place, too, I remember.
That's right. So, listen, we have a lot to talk about, and this is a couple of good things to put on the plate for us.
Steve, I just want to ask one quick question before we go. Since you are basically saying that you do disagree with John's affirmation that works are just an essential evidence of saving faith, would you say that the Reformed community that would be in agreement with John, would they have a false gospel in your opinion, since it seems to be different than the gospel that you affirm?
No, I don't reduce the gospel to these propositions. Jesus himself is the gospel. As long as they're representing the proper Christ, then they have access to the proper gospel.
Well, I want to thank Steve Schlissel for being in the studio with us today, and he has agreed to be on the program with John Otis for a future debate when we have more time. And John, I'd like to thank you for being a part of the broadcast.
Love you, John.
And
thank you.
And I hope you who are listening keep tuning in Monday through Friday, 3 to 4 p.m. to Iron Sharpens Iron. God bless you.